I love baptisms. Love to hear the testimonies. Love to hear people's hearts that have been moved. How they're just so moved at how what Christ has done for them, and it's good for someone else to cry up on the stage besides myself from time to time. So it's a comfort as well. Before we get and jump into the message, one of the things about baptism is baptism. As you saw with Chad and Jody, it's a person's proclamation publicly that they are identifying with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not already in Christ. It simply means that they are proclaiming to the world, hey, I'm part of him now. I've received Christ, and I am in him, and he is in me, and I'm part of him, and I'm part of his work, and I commit to following him because of what he's already done for me on the cross. And that's what a baptism is, and that's what a public testimony is. And so Jed and Jody are committing to walk with Christ within the body of Christ. And that's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. Believers from all tribes, all nations, all tongues, all peoples, whoever is in Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're part of one another. Regarding the body of Christ, you'll remember if you're part of this church, about a month ago we had a time of prayer where we were going to come together as a corporate entity on a Sunday night, and we were going to pray for the Lord to give us vision in terms of what he would have us do collectively as a family of believers. And we got together and we prayed, and we've been praying before then and after then, and we've had a very specific answer to that prayer, and that is, you need to pray more. So that's the answer that we've received. So as you leave this morning, the ushers will have these cards, which is basically just a reminder that on November 29th, that will be 2 weeks from today, we will have another time of corporate prayer as a church. Last time we had concert of prayer. This time we axed the whole concert of prayer theme because many people thought, oh, I thought that was a concert. I didn't know we were praying, so I didn't come. Okay, it says all church prayer, so there's no confusion. We're not going to have, it's not a rock band, it's not a concert, it's prayer. So please take one of these, come out, and even if you, and there's a whole list of things you can be praying about. So that's coming up in a couple weeks. Encourage you to be there if you can. From 6 to 7, childcare will be provided. Continuing our series in abiding in Christ, what does that mean? Last week we kicked that off by looking at 1 John chapter 2, and if you would turn there, we'll take a look at the scriptures and follow along as the Apostle John speaks to the church. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Chad and Jody and their testimonies and their decision, Lord, to trust you, to receive you as their Savior. And Father, we thank you for their desire to proclaim their faith publicly. We just pray for them, encourage them, strengthen them. Strengthen us this morning by the feeding that comes through the word as we open up your word, as we feed upon your word. Lord, help me to teach and to preach with clarity, with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a scripture we looked at last week. John says these words. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him being Christ, he ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now hone in on verse 5. Hone in on verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. When the love of God is perfected in our hearts, and what John has meant, what he means by this, is that our love for God is perfected. Those who keep his word, who guard his word, who cherish his word, who read his word, who are in his word for the purpose of coming to know him, our love for God grows. Many people have this false notion that God begins to love us more as we become more lovable. There couldn't be anything more false than that statement. God does not love us because we are lovable or in the process of making ourselves lovable. He loves us because his love emanates and originates in his own personhood. And the greatest demonstration for that love is the cross. For God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yet, as we come to appreciate that, as we come to grow in that knowledge, as we come to understand that, as we come to grow closer to him, our love towards him begins to swell. And I believe this is what John is saying in the scriptures in chapter 2, verse 5 here. But whoever keeps his word, that is, who guards it, who cherishes it, who comes to know Christ through the word, in him or her, the love of God is truly perfected. The love of God perfected in us changes us. It transforms us. It matures us into whom God has redeemed us to become. The scriptures say that we are, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, whoever is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, all things are new. And that's true of you right now. The question that you need to answer for yourself is, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Have you accepted Christ like Chad and Jody have? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If the answer to that question is, yes, I've trusted him. I'm not trusting in my works. I'm trusting in what Christ has done for me. If that is the case, then you are a new creation in Christ. You say, but I don't feel like a new creation in Christ. The love of God is not perfected in my heart. I still get in fights with my family members. I still bicker and argue with my spouse. I'm bitter about this. I'm still struggling with lust. I'm still greedy. I'm still materialistic. And you know, I know I ought not to be any of those things, but the truth of the matter is, I know what's inside my heart, and I don't feel like a new creation. The love of God is not perfected in my heart. And I'm frustrated by that. You know what? That's probably true for most people in the church. So the question becomes, how is that love of God perfected that actually does begin to swell up in our hearts and begin to change us and begin to transform us so that the outward manifestation matches the inward reality of who we actually are in Christ? How does that work? How does that happen? And what's our part? You say, well, the Holy Spirit does that. That's true. That's true. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But the life I do live in the body, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So on one hand, there is, it's totally all of God. It's all of Christ working within us. It's his work. But yet there is participation. We participate in that. The life I do live in the body, I live by faith. So there is something we must do. So the question is, what is it we must do in order that Christ would live his life in and through us? How does that happen? What's the spiritual dynamic? What's the physical dynamic? Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, we talked about what that doesn't mean last week. That does not mean that you're to bear sin. Christ walked that road to Calvary, and no one else is qualified to walk that road. And it also does not mean that we are going to walk in sinless perfection. John's already established that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, a few verses earlier, where he says we are to confess our sins. And he says if anybody says that he doesn't have sin, well, you're a liar. So that obviously John's not saying at all that we're going to walk in sinless perfection. So what is he saying? He's saying that those people who desire to abide in Christ, that is to be intimately connected with him and experience the relationship in which Christ's life is lived out through them and the Holy Spirit fills them and dwells them and that love is perfected in them and they become transformed and it saturates and changes every relationship they have and it totally transforms the way that they view the world and the way that they view people and they become patient people, they become loving people, they become generous people, they become joyous people. If we're to be that, then we are to walk, if we're going to do that and we're going to say that that's our goal, then we ought to step in the same footprints that Jesus walked. And what does that mean? It means, what did he do to abide in his Father? Because Jesus abided in his Father. He couldn't do anything, he said. Because I can't do anything apart from my Father. I live to do his will. I don't do anything else but his will. And his will feeds me. He says to his disciples in John chapter 4, he says, I have food that you know nothing about, which is to do the will of my Father. So obviously Christ abided in his Father, and we're to walk in the same way that he did in order that we might abide in him. What does that look like? Last week we looked at these four bullet points, not in detail, but this is what we're going to do in the weeks to come. We're going to spend specifically some time this morning looking at bullet point number one. Christ was he had a heart for the word. He had a heart for prayer. There was fasting. There was obedience. There was also other disciplines, fellowship, and other things that we're going to look at as we go through 1 John. But those are the spiritual disciplines. And we're going to take a look at the first one, his discipline about being in the Word. Now, in the verse that's on the PowerPoint here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says that Jesus went out into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Probably one of the greatest understatements written in the Bible. He was hungry, and it says that the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in this dialogue between the tempter, between Satan and Christ, three specific times the enemy throws down the gauntlet and tempts Christ. And each of them, actually, except for the last one, seems fairly plausible. And each time, the enemy actually throws out a perversion of Scripture. And each time, Jesus responds back by quoting verbatim some obscure Old Testament passage from Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And then he says here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Two things that we're going to look at concerning the word, and that is this. First of all, two questions. The first is, what's our motive? Why be disciplined about being in the Word? Christ was obviously disciplined. Christ memorized the Word. He fed upon the Word. He studied the Word. He quoted the Word. He lived the Word. So the Word, basically, he was saturated in it. He spoke it. He proclaimed it. He studied it. He memorized it. All of those things. Incredibly disciplined. Incredibly disciplined. So obviously, yes, he was disciplined. Okay, so we need to be disciplined, right? Right. But why? What's the motive? You miss the motive, you'll screw this whole thing up. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. Next week, we'll look at what's the method. How do you develop that discipline? What specifically does that discipline look like? But we can't rush into the how until we understand the why. It's the equivalent of just hopping into the car and turning on your car and you punch OnStar. It says, here's the directions to Chicago. And so you just start driving down the road. Turn right on Dubuque. Turn left on Interstate 80. And getting all the way to the Quad Cities and turning your wife and say, why are we going to Chicago, honey? I don't know. It's just the Garmin says we're supposed to go. That's not sufficient. I want to know why I'm going there. What's the motive? Because if you don't answer the why, there's no point in going. That's what we're going to focus on today. That's what we're going to focus on. And then we'll look at the method next week. So let's look at John chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. Jesus is having one of his many dialogues with the Pharisees, who are not huge Jesus fans. They are the religious leaders of the day. They, too, are extremely disciplined in the Word. In fact, it was very, very common for a Pharisee in Jesus' time to have memorized the first five books of the law. That's the Torah, Genesis, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was very common for them. So there would be no one that would question, do these people, do they have a discipline to be in the Word, to know the Word, to meditate on the Word, to memorize the Word, just like Jesus did, sort of. Now, they were in the Word, but their motive was altogether different from the motive that Christ had. So he's having this dialogue with them. Let me just read. Let's see, I'm trying to think, how far back do I want to go? We'll pick it up in verse 37. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So Jesus is leveling a very, very stern accusation against these individuals who do nothing but study the word. He says to them, you don't have the word abiding in you. You don't. Which, now hear that for a second, because if you're them, and you're a person who has the first five books of the Hebrew Bible memorized verbatim, how do you receive that accusation? You don't have the Word of God abiding in you. What do you mean I don't have the Word of God abiding in me? I can quote to you the first five books of the Bible. What are you talking about? I don't have the Word abiding in me. Who do you think you are? God? Well, yes, I do. But anyway, that's the point. That's the point. And then he says, you search the Scriptures, in the verse that's on the PowerPoint, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, that is a motive for being disciplined. It's the wrong motive, but it is a motive. The Pharisees' motive was to be disciplined in the Word as a means for sin management. They were extremely disciplined in the Word. They knew the Word inside and out, at least mechanically. At least mechanically. You see, for them, the discipline of being in the Word was an end in and of itself. It was an end in and of itself. In other words, that was the goal. That was the measure of their spirituality. You become spiritual by knowing the Word. And that's a mark and a measure of your spirituality. And so that's what they set out to do. They're very disciplined people. There's nothing wrong with discipline. Discipline's a good thing. But the motive for their discipline was warped. Their discipline was a means, and the end was sin management. Now, let me explain what I mean by sin management. How many of you struggle with anger? Just a show of hands. All right. I always ask anger instead of lust because some husbands are going to go like, I ain't raising my hand. My wife's sitting right next to me. She's disciplined about whooping me when I fall into sin. So that's a common one. Especially most males that I know, many males struggle with anger. Ladies, I suppose you too do. It's just different. You manifest it differently. You don't actually break things. At least not generally. But a lot of guys struggle with anger. So let's say that the motive for you in becoming disciplined is so that you can use your discipline in the Word to manage your sin. In other words, it's all about eliminating those things that you see as offensive to God. And yeah, sin is offensive to God. So the goal becomes, I need to know the Word so that I can manage my sin and stop being angry. I need to know the Word so I can manage my sin and stop being materialistic. I need to know the Word and manage my sin so I can stop being filled with lust, so I can stop, just fill in the blank. Whatever the particular sin is or offense. The goal is to know the word so that I can get control of that, so I can get rid of that, so I can make myself a better person, so that I can become more like Jesus, because Jesus was not any of those things. And when I become like Jesus, then I will be a better person, and then God will look at me and say, well done! I'm so happy that you get it now. You've done a great job in your self-improvement program. And you've used the scriptures marvelously to shape and to mold yourself and to make yourself the person that I redeemed you to be. That's sickening. That's not the gospel. That's not even Christianity. Oh, but man, does that look like Christianity, at least in the church. There's so many people that that's exactly what they're doing. They wouldn't necessarily articulate it that way, but the gospel of sin management is no gospel at all. But yet so many people, that's exactly what they try to do. They try to manage their sin. They try to come to church. They try to practice all of the spiritual disciplines, not just the discipline of being in the Word, for the purpose of getting a handle on all their flaws and eliminating them. Now, don't misunderstand me right now. For so that some of you that are visitors, you're thinking, I don't necessarily know if I like this guy, because he's sounding a lot like it just sin doesn't even matter. Is he saying that these husbands should just go around being angry jerks and that it doesn't matter? No, did I say that? No, I'm saying that this motive doesn't work. This path doesn't work. How many of you have ever eliminated your anger by trying not to be angry? How's that working out for you? Hey, guys, those of you that struggle with porn and lust, how does it work when you say, I'm just going to read scripture now and not be lustful anymore? That working well? Working well for you, isn't it? No, it doesn't work at all. It doesn't work. It does not work. Or worse, you do overcome your flaws. You do begin to change yourself. And then you think that you've done something. And you become a Pharisee, just like the individuals that Jesus is speaking to. You see, this kind of motive assumes, it takes the belief, the correct belief, that God is righteous and that God demands righteousness. That's true. That is true. God is righteous and he demands righteousness. First Peter says that as he is holy, so be holy. That's black and white. That's very clear. God is holy and we're called to be holy. There's no debate. No debate. He's righteous. He calls us to be righteous. But this motive also assumes and believes that we become holy, we become righteous by developing the disciplines in order to keep God's law. So in other words, for the Pharisee, the goal is to know God's law, to memorize God's law, to be disciplined so that they can manage their sin and become better people. That's false. That's not the gospel. That's heresy. It doesn't work. Not only is it heresy, it doesn't work. And if you go that route, you will become one of three different people. Number one, you will become a hypocrite. You will become a hypocrite. A hypocrite, it produces hypocrites. These people believe they're righteous through their discipline. Now, they're not righteous, and they have sin, but because they're trying to become disciplined, they've mounted that discipline in the trophy case of their lives as evidence of their righteousness. Discipline is not righteousness. I know many, many disciplined people. People who have accomplished things athletically that I could not and did not. And people that have accomplished things financially that I never could or ever would. And their discipline does not equal righteousness. Same is true of the Pharisees. They're very disciplined people, but they're not righteous. Jesus had a phrase for them. He goes, you know what you people are? You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're shiny white, but inside you're full of rotting bones and decaying flesh. You're disciplined on the outside, but inwardly you're full of bitterness, you're full of malice, you're full of pride, you're full of envy, oh no, you don't sleep around and you're not into porn and you don't have a drinking problem. And no, you're disciplined. You're disciplined, but you make me sick. That's what Jesus had to say about these very disciplined people. Their motive was all wrong. Their motive was to exalt themselves, to manage their sin, and show the world and show God, look at the bargain you got. I've arrived. So that's one particular person that this ideology produces. It also produces not only hypocrites, but it also produces resolvers. And this is probably more common in this audience. Resolvers is someone who recognizes they're not quite as disciplined as they ought to be, but by golly, they're resolved that by Monday morning, they're going to start being disciplined. Tomorrow, I'm going to start memorizing Scripture. I've got to get a handle on my anger. Unlike the hypocrite, they acknowledge they have issues. Yeah, I got anger. I got lust. I'm materialistic, and I just need to be more disciplined. I need to be more generous, and I'm full of anxiety. I need to be all these things. So they're very much aware of their faults, and they're also very much aware that they need to be more disciplined, which they're not. And so the resolve to manage their sin, which they never really get around to, and every time they try, they fail. And they're also resolving to be more disciplined, in which they start and stop. They're starters and stoppers. I started a scripture memory program, and that lasted for all of about 30 seconds until I realized I actually had to read and say the verse out loud a million times. It's not going to work. I'll start tomorrow. So they resolve and start, stop. Resolve, start, stop. And so there's always this resolving, and they just flounder. And they flounder. They know they're not what they ought to be, and they know they ought to do something about it, and they'll even try occasionally. And there's always this ever-looming, ever-hovering sense of personal disappointment and kind of a, it's not as spiritual as I ought to be. And they constantly wonder, how could God even put up with me? God certainly can't have his hand upon me, and he's got to be disappointed in me. And there's just that ongoing, ever-present, just kind of this gnawing feeling like they just don't measure up, and they're certain that God, you know, he's disappointed in them. But they're resolving, tomorrow's a new day. They're kind of like Cubs fans. They're just, tomorrow's a new day. And I'm one of those Cubs fans. St. Louis fans are like, exactly, that's why you need to be a Cardinals fan, and you wouldn't have to be that way. Never, never going to happen. The third group. So there's the hypocrites, and then there's the resolvers who are always trying and always failing, but resolving to do better next time. And the second group becomes either the first group. They begin to only define what righteousness is in terms of external things that they can actually do. Or they finally just say, I can't do this. I can't do this. I've already demonstrated, I have given God ample evidence that I am a complete and total failure. I'll never be able to do this. I'll never overcome my anger. I'll never overcome my lust. I'll never overcome my malice. I'm filled with bitterness. Every time someone says something to me, I go from one failed relationship to the next. God, there's no way God could ever be pleased with me. I am not a disciplined person. I am all of the things, I'm none of the things that Christ is. And yes, I know that he died on the cross for me, so at least I get to go to heaven when I die. Maybe. I'm not even confident in that anymore. And they have no confidence in drawing near to God, because all they do is they look at themselves and they look at their failures and they say, certainly in this undisciplined state, in this, I am a wretch and there is no way that God could love me. I try and I try and I try, but I can't and I fail. So I'm not trying anymore. I'm done. It just leads to disappointment. And so they walk in the darkness with their head down, and some of them will die, and Jesus will open his arms to them, and they'll say, what, me? They just can't even believe that they were even saved to begin with. It produces the dejected. They believe that there's absolutely no hope for them. You see, that's what that produces. You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. That's becoming disciplined for the sake of becoming disciplined, because that's a spiritual virtue, and that's garbage. That's a path that will take you to becoming a hypocrite or dejected. Don't drive that path. That is not the right motive. That is not why you become disciplined and you exercise the spiritual disciplines. The correct motive, the right motive, is that we become disciplined in the Word as a means of abiding in Christ. Look at what Jesus says. You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, the Pharisee becomes disciplined because disciplined is the end. It's the mark of their spirituality. Jesus is saying, no. Discipline's great and discipline's fine. You should be disciplined. However, your discipline about being in the Word is not the end. It's the means to the end. I'm the end. I'm the end. You get into the Word and you're disciplined in the Word because the Scriptures continually point to me. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, and every single page and verse in between speaks to me. It's about me. I am the Word. I have become flesh, and I inspired the apostles and the prophets to write these things down so that you may know me, so that you may find your hope in me, so that you may find your peace in me, so that you may find your joy in me, so that you may find your righteousness in me, so that you may find your sanctification in me, so that you may find your wisdom in me. It's all about Him. It is about being disciplined, not for the sake of discipline, but for the sake of knowing Christ. That is so radically different from what the church is used to in its hoop jumping and pretense and mask wearing and the shows that we put on for one another. Jesus doesn't put on a show, and the disciples that followed him didn't put on a show. They got into the Word, they memorized the Word, they studied the Scripture so that they might know him. And in knowing him, they were free. Free. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How does the truth set anybody free? Because the truth proclaims who Christ is, and we come to know Christ, and Christ takes his own blood and cleanses us. And he is the one who breaks the chains that enslave us on the cross, and he sets us free. You are free in Christ. Live free in him. And the only way that you can come to know your freedom in him is to know him through his word, which is not the end, but the means to the end, which is Christ. You see, this motive believes that God is righteous and that God demands righteousness. And that's true. He does. He does. But here's the difference. This view takes that and believes that God is honored not when we make ourselves holy by sin management, which never works anyway, but believes that God is honored when we take him at his word and believe him. Take him at his word and believe him. Period. That's it. Take him at his word and believe him. He means what he says, and he says only what he means. And we honor him and bring glory to him when we trust him and believe what he says. That brings him glory. You see, righteousness, which God desires, comes by faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Catch this. In what? In what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know what Hebrews says? It's impossible to please God without what? Obedience. Nope, wrong. That's not what it says. It's impossible to please God without what? Faith. What is faith? Believing what he says. Trusting that he says what he means and he means what he says and believing it, period. And how does this righteousness come to us? How does God transform us? By us believing, having faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That means that each step you take is, I believe that what he said is true, and what is true is what he said. Step. I believe that he says what he means, and he means what he says. Step. I am believing every step of the way. Step by step by step. Did you say it? I believe it. Believe what? Faith comes by hearing. Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of God. See, part of the problem is in that because we don't know the Word, we're not really sure what he said. We can agree and assent intellectually, I believe what Jesus said, and I believe that he says what he means and means what he says. It's just that I don't know what he said. That's a predicament. You see, now the discipline about knowing the Word is not so that you can become spiritual. It becomes so that I can actually know what he said, so I can actually exercise faith, because it's kind of hard for me to exercise faith in something I don't know. I can't trust someone I don't know. I can't believe if I don't know what I'm supposed to believe. So, of course, that discipline does bear fruit indirectly, though. It's not the end. It's the means to the end. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. But faith, even then, faith is always and still the goal. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says this, Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, stop right there. How did we receive Christ? John says in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. He answered that question. To all who received him, and who are those who receive him? To those who believe in his name. That is, to those who have faith, those who have trusted. So, how did you receive Christ? By faith, by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8. By grace through faith, that's how I received him. I trusted him. I believed what he said. I believed what he said. He said that I was a sinner and that I was in need of Christ, and that he was my sin bearer, and that he went to the cross, and that he took my sin to the cross, and that he was crucified in my place, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that if I would trust him, that he would give me the gift of his righteousness and take from me the punishment for my sin, and that I would be in him and he would be in me, and that I would have eternal life. And I trust him and I believe that. And that is my life. That's how you received Christ. But that's not what this verse says. It's not the end. It's not telling you, oh, you need Jesus. You need to trust Jesus for your Savior. You already did that. It presumes that you did. So what's the point of verse 6 here in Colossians? Therefore, as you received Christ, which was by how? How? It starts with an F. Faith. By faith. Okay. In that, just in that same way, walk. Walk. Walk in him. How? How? By faith? What do you mean? I mean that each step you take, Jesus, I believe what you said is true, and what you say is always true, and I'm going to believe it. I trust you. One step at a time, I trust you. Two steps, I trust you. Three steps, I trust you. And if you have to crawl on your hands and knees, you crawl. Because you can see the ground, but I'm trusting. Then you walk, and then you run, and then you do as the author of Hebrews says, you run the race marked out before you. By what? By faith. By faith. If we're to grow in him, then we must take him at his word, in that he says what he means and means what he says. Specifically, believe the scriptures concerning who he is. That he is, the scriptures say, our joy. That he is, the scriptures say, our peace. That he is, the scriptures say, our righteousness. That he is, as the scriptures say, our sanctification. That he is, the scriptures say, our food. That he is, the scriptures say, our water. That he is, the scripture says, all things. And all things hold together in and through him, for him. Believe the scriptures concerning what they say about his personhood, about who he is. But just as important, believe the word concerning what it says about who we are in him. If any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. The scriptures say that if you are in Christ, you are an adopted heir of Christ, an heir of all things in Christ. It says that you are righteous. It says that you are holy. It says that you are loved. It says that you are secured. It says that you can never be taken out of the Father's hand. Nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. Not your sin, not disease, not the enemy himself, but you are in him. Believe what he says, because he says only what he means, and he always means what he says. Believe that you are adopted in him. Believe that you are royalty, because he says that you are. As you believe that, your love for him will be perfected, and it will transform you, and you will become that which you already are. By faith, not because you've managed your sin well. No one can trust in what they don't know, and no one can believe what they have not heard. Our part in all this, in walking the same way as we received him by faith, is twofold. You got to know what he says. Everything that I just listed off in rapid fire machine gun fashion, I've hidden in my heart. I own it. I know what it says. That doesn't mean that I always believe it, but I know what it says. You can't walk in faith unless you can see what you're stepping on. There's got to be something tangible that you can put your foot down on. So you've got to know it. You've got to know it. But ultimately, that's only half the game. That's the means to the end. The end is trusting him, that he means what he says and only says what he means. That's faith. Next week, we'll focus on the how regarding the discipline of the word. And as the worship team comes forward, I just want to encourage you. Yeah, discipline's important, but don't play the sin management game. If that's what you've been playing and that's what you've assumed Christianity is, repent of that. That's works righteousness. It's not the gospel. Paul wrote a whole letter to the church in Galatians saying, that's a dumb thing to do. Stop it. It's stupid. Instead, trust Christ. So if you're going to make any resolutions this morning, here's the resolution I suggest you make. Tell the Father. Tell the Son. From this day forward, I will believe that you only say what you mean and mean only what you say. That's it. That's it. Because that pleases God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that it's not by our righteousness and it's not by our works that we become acceptable to you, but it's by faith. Your servant Abraham, it says in Genesis chapter 15 that he believed you and that at that moment you credited his belief to him as righteousness. And nothing's changed thousands of years later. You still credit our faith to us as righteousness. Lord, help us to believe you. Lord, show us what it is about you that you want us to believe. Half our problem is, Lord, we don't even know what you said, let alone believe what you said. Help us to become disciplined about digging into the scriptures so that we can know you and know what you said. But more importantly, Lord, help us to remember that the means is not becoming disciplined, or the end is not becoming disciplined, but the end is knowing and abiding in you. Because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you, Lord Jesus, because you are worthy of our worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen.